It was a cold morning in January of 2007. As people made their way through the Washington, D.C. metro station, there was a violinist. By violinist playing in the station, you know, like from time to time, if you've been in subway stations, you see different musicians or vocalists or performers doing their thing, and usually they'll have a hat or a guitar case and hoping someone will make a contribution. Well, this guy's out there and he has his violin case for people to drop in a few coins, and he's playing the violin in that station. And in fact, he played over a span of 60 minutes, an hour, six Bach pieces. During that time, more than 1,000 people came through that area of the subway station. In those 60 minutes, only six people stopped for more than 2 minutes to listen to the music. At the end of that 60 minutes, the violinist had gathered together in his contribution box a total of something like $32.27. No one ever applauded him. There was no notice on the part of the masses. He was just another guy there playing a violin. Well, if it sounds like a test, then you'd be right, because the Washington Post did a social experiment to navigate and to try to discover the tastes and perceptions and priorities of readers in the Washington area, and this was part of the test. Now, here's the kicker. The guy playing the violin that day who helped them out was a guy by the name of Joshua Bell, who is one of the top three or four violinists, not just in the nation, but in the world. He was in that Washington, D.C. metro station playing a violin that happened to be a Stradivarius that's worth about $3.5 million. 3 days earlier, he had played to a sold-out house in the Boston Symphony Hall, where the worst seat started at $100 a ticket. I read that story, and there are questions that flood through my mind. Like, do we perceive beauty in ordinary places? Do we stop and appreciate beauty and winsomeness and even authority in ordinary places? And I thought about Jesus. He came to his own people, and his own people did not recognize him when he visited in an unexpected context. He took on flesh and blood. He grew up in Nazareth, kind of the wrong side of the tracks. He identified with the riffraff of society, and his own people had a tough time dealing with that. What do you do when you find perfection in an unexpected place? Well, I thought of that as we look at our text today, Matthew 8, 5 through 13. I've called our lesson this morning, Say the Word, Say the Word. It's the story of the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and appeals to him. Now, to set things up, remember last week and in the weeks before, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the Sermon on the Mount is the teaching of Jesus. At no time does Jesus advocate that, hey, you follow these things and you keep the golden rule and maybe you'll earn your way into heaven. That's not the focus at all. And we talked about the fact that Jesus says, this is how my people live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, I'm going to live inside of them and I'm going to take external law and I'm going to internalize it in their lives, and they will be new and different people. And remember, when Jesus finishes, the people say, man, Jesus spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes. And that's how we end the Sermon on the Mount. And then guess what happens in the very next chapter, in chapter 8? We have Matthew doing it. Mark will do it as well. They're focusing on the authority of Jesus over disease, over sickness, over creation, over death, over you fill in the blank. Okay, he is authoritative, right? Now, in chapter 8, we've got Jesus cleansing a leper, and then we've got the healing of the centurion's servant, and then after that, you have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Why all these things? Well, the point is, the biblical authors, Matthew, wants to emphasize the authority of Jesus. Well, why that emphasis again and again on the authority of Jesus? Well, Matthew's gospel is sometimes called the Jewish gospel. You look ahead to the book of John, and what does it say? He came into his own, and his own received him not. The biblical writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are stressing the authority and the reality of Jesus because so many people in Jesus' day, including the people who should have best been prepared for the advent of Messiah, refuse to embrace him as such. Isn't it funny? The old statement is true. Familiarity often breeds contempt. Those closest to the truth are frequently those who are most prone to take it for granted. And so I think this lesson this morning has something to say to us, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, whether we've been members of the church for 20 years or 2 months. It's a reminder to us that the most important thing is to understand who Jesus is and to order our lives according to that proper biblical understanding. Well, let's look at the text itself. What a reminder to us that a right relationship with Jesus is a matter of faith line and not bloodline. No one's going to get into heaven because of his or her particular physical descent. Heaven will be populated with people who are of the faith of Abraham. Paul makes that clear, for instance, in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? And in today's text, we're going to see the account of this centurion. I mentioned him earlier. Now, he's got two strikes against him. Number one, he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Well, notoriously, the Gentiles worshipped a multiplicity of gods, or they worshipped no god at all. They just kind of worshipped themselves, I guess you could say. And to the Jewish people, they were considered unclean. But what was even worse about this centurion is he is in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. He's an active part of the Roman government. And that was the second strike. And in many cases, these Roman soldiers, in their treatment of people, particularly Jewish people, were somewhat ruthless. And so you have this story of this Roman centurion, double strikes, so to speak, and suddenly he's going to show a faith that Jesus has rarely seen. Kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is always making heroes out of people that everybody else thinks are zeros. You ever notice that in Scripture? It's what he's doing. Well, let's look at the text. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. I find it fascinating that in the gospel accounts, you have two situations where Jesus is doing healings related to Gentiles, non-Jews. And in both cases, it's a healing at a distance. Isn't that interesting? You see, in those days, for a Jew, a practicing Jew, to enter the home of a Gentile was to make himself ceremonially unclean. It was defiling. It was out of bounds. You didn't do that. And I think this story has some real parallels with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, the story of the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman. Remember, She's appealing to Jesus, and Jesus makes it clear that he has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not primarily to the Gentiles. And remember what she says, but Master, even the dogs get a few crumbs that fall under the table. And Jesus honors her perspective, honors her faith. I think you've got some of that working in this story today. Well, let's look at scene 1, verses 5 through 7. We're in Capernaum, the ministry headquarters of Jesus. I've already mentioned it, but I'll say it again. At this point in the earthly ministry of Jesus, ministry to the Gentiles, non-Jews, is peripheral. He's come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, of course, you and I know that in the days following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the early church, that there's this Gentile mission, the expansion of the gospel to minister to people. And of course, Paul, the Jew of Jews, is spearheading that effort. At least he's the human agent there, right? But for now, Jesus is primarily focused on his own people. And he's doing it out of Capernaum. Well, the Bible says we have this centurion whom I've already described. He has a double strike, right? He's not a Jew, and he's kind of the worst sort of non-Jew. He's a military pagan Gentile. How about that? But he comes, and he makes an appeal. He makes an appeal. It's like he's making an application for help. And he says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Now, there's a parallel account to this text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And there's some speculation over whether that word servant means son. Does it mean his physical son, biological son, his servant? We don't know for sure, and I don't think it has any significant bearing on the totality of the story. He has his servant at home who is lying sick, paralyzed, in bad shape. And the centurion appeals to him. Now, how did the centurion know about Jesus? Well, we're not told in the text, so I don't want to speculate. Well, what about the centurion? How do we classify him? Do we classify him as a believer in Jesus as Messiah? Well, Jesus is going to certainly honor and speak of his faith. And so that's what the text wants us to focus on. This centurion has faith in the person and in the work of Jesus. And he understands the authority of Jesus. And look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Look at his response. My translation, the ESV, says, "And he said to him, I will come and heal him." Well, I think it's generally true when people are hurting, when people are sick, we can affirm that there is a willingness on the part of Jesus. He is the seeking and searching Savior. He pursues sinners relentlessly, and aren't we grateful for that? However, when I come to verse 7, I think grammatically you can make a case for understanding this phrase here as more of a question than a statement. Because in the original text, the I, that word I, is emphatic. It's in the emphatic position. So it could be translated like this. It's like Jesus is saying, "Shall I come heal him?" And I think contextually that's pretty interesting. Shall I, a Jew, whose primary focus, at least at this point, is on the Jews, shall I come and heal him? In your house? Is that what you want? Are you asking me? Are you asking me, a Jew, to come into your house and to heal your servant? And so among people that are 10 times smart, 20 times smarter, yea, 200 times smarter than I'll ever be, there's a disagreement on is this a statement or a question? And at the end of the day, I don't think it significantly impacts the force of this text. Because I think contextually we can agree that we know for a fact that Jews in these days did not associate with non-Jews, and they sure didn't go into their homes, right? And whatever the question or whatever the shape of the response of Jesus here, the bottom line is you've got a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but a Gentile soldier that is appealing to Jesus for help. So there it is. Jesus says, shall I come and heal him? That word heal gives us our English word therapy. Shall I come and therapize him, we might say? Shall I come and cure him? Shall I come and make your servant whole? Now look at the second scene, verses 8 through 10. Look at this centurion. Here's why I think you can make a case for the response of Jesus being a question rather than simply a statement. You see it in the response of the centurion. Look at what he says. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Here's a Gentile acknowledging, hey, I know that you Jews consider us defiled, and I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, on my turf, in my house. But only say the word, and my servant will be cured. And then look at that. He says, Jesus, I understand authority. I'm a man under authority, and soldiers are under me. And I say to them, go this place and go that place, and they do. Jesus, I get it. I understand authority. So here's this centurion who acknowledges his own questionable merit, and he says, look, Jesus, I get this. You don't have to come to my house. I understand there's some social stratification going on here. I understand there's some tension. I get that. But Jesus, I need you to help my servant, and you don't even have to come in under my roof. I understand I'm not worthy. Jesus, I just know you have authority, and you just say the word. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You got to like that kind of confidence in Jesus. You see the situation that this story is painting? What Jesus is highlighting is the fact is that an unexpected guy, this Roman centurion, has a far more robust faith and confidence in the authority and the identity of Jesus than the Jewish people did, who should have had the most appreciation and the fullest understanding of him. Yeah, here's this Roman centurion who is backed by the authority of the Roman Empire. And he runs head on into the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, backed by the authority not of the Roman Empire, but by the very power of God. Well, look at what Jesus does. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. That word marveled is used only 4 or 5 times in the Greek New Testament. Paul uses it in Galatians when the Galatian believers are letting themselves be duped by the false teachers. Paul says, I'm astonished. I marvel that you are so easily led astray. Well, most of the time in our modern conversation, we don't say, I just marveled at that. We don't say, that just astonished me. What do we say? We say, man, that blew me away. Don't we? That rocked my world. That blew me. Could you believe that? That's exactly the idea. When Jesus heard this, he was blown away. it was just staggering. And he said to those following them, amen, truly, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith, confidence, trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. You know, we throw around these words. What is believing faith? Well, faith is trusting, is resting my confidence in the fact that God is who he says he is and that God can do what he says he can do. And this centurion expresses this kind of faith. Remarkable. Third scene, verses 11 and 12. Look at the application that Jesus uses here. Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's a messianic banquet theme. Jesus is drawing from Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, and later on, this picture is echoed in the Revelation, the marriage supper, and you see the reference to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the physical descendants, the physically born Jews. But notice you have reference to the east and from the west. Who are those people? What's that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to non-Jews. It's a reference to Gentiles. Wow. These Gentiles now appear in the place of natural sons. The inclusion of the unexpected from the east and the west, these Gentiles, the gospel extends to the Gentiles. You have the hardening of Israel. And man, you go to Romans chapter 9, if we had the time to look at it this morning. Has God's plan failed because of the so-called lack of response of the Jews? What does Paul say? He uses his strongest term. Absolutely not. No way. It's all part of God's purposes. There's this temporary hardening of the house of Israel. There's the grafting on of the non-Jews, the ethne, the ethnicity, the Gentiles. And God is working his purposes out. And Jesus is picturing that here in this text. But you've also got the exclusion of the expected. Look at verse 12, the grief and despair that comes as a result of the exclusion of sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom. Now that would be a reference to physically born Jewish people. The exclusion of sons of the kingdom. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses that. Man, to be separated from Jesus is a bad, bad situation according to Scripture. Weeping and gnashing of teeth in the strongest possible way. We see suffering, separation there. Well, then look at what happens. Oh, by the way, you know, the inclusion of the unexpected. I think about, and Paul uses it in Romans chapter 9. He'll quote from Hosea, and he'll apply it to God's people. Once you were not a people, and now you are a people. Except now in Romans 9, Paul is going to apply that to the non-Jews. You were not a people, but now you are a people. You didn't have a future, but now you have a future. That leads us to scene 4, verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have faithed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let it be done. There's the command of Jesus. Let it be done to you as you have believed. And then at that moment, you have a healing at a distance. One author says it's an out-of-sight healing. Jesus isn't even in the house, out of sight, at a distance. There's this tremendous healing. God honors the faith of this Roman centurion, this non-Jew, this pagan, this dog, this table underling. Jesus honors his faith. Well, so what? How do we plug that in today in our lives? Well, I'd sum up the text like this. When you trust Jesus to be who he is and to do what only he can do, you give evidence of your own kingdom citizenship. How do you know you belong to the kingdom of light and not the kingdom of darkness? How do you know you belong to Jesus? How do you know you've really trusted him? Well, you trust him to be who he says he is and to do what only he can do. Well, what can he do? What can he do? Well, he can control creation, right? He can overcome disease. He can overcome death. But I'll tell you one of the greatest things Jesus can do. He can overcome your unworthiness and my unworthiness. And isn't that what he did in the life of this centurion? And aren't we, if we're honest, so much in a similar place as that of the centurion? Lord, I have rebelled against you. I have taken for granted your greatness. I have, rather than maximized your the picture of your authority and power, I've minimized it by my half-hearted commitment and my sinfulness. Lord Jesus, too often I've treated you like those people walking by, hearing a violinist at 6 in the morning, and I didn't know how priceless you were. I look at this story and I think, Lord Jesus, please deliver me from living a single moment longer where I treat what is precious as if it weren't worth a lot. And I treat as priceless that which will only fade into nothingness. Well, how do we plug in this text? Number one, we appreciate the authority of Jesus. If you're like me, you've heard the stories, you've read the stories all of your life. But it's one thing to read them, and it's another thing for them to really soak in. Appreciate the authority of Jesus. This is God in flesh. This is the Son of God who has authority over disease and death and the grave, authority over creation, authority over every detail in your life and my life. There's no realm of the universe where his authority is not absolute. That's good to know. This week alone, I've received word from friends of three friends who either in their immediate family or close friends of theirs are dealing with a brain tumor diagnosis. I don't know if I've ever had that happen in 1 week. People I know, I've heard, hey, pray, here's the situation. And you know, when that happens, and many of you have been down this road, I'm sure far more than I, you've faced debilitating situations health-wise. I mean, we're honest, we're human, and it rocks us, and we think, Lord, where are you in all this? I thought you were the great physician. Well, the answer is, he is the great physician. He's still the great physician. And he can heal your loved one and my loved one physically. And he can restore them and they can have 10, 15, 20 more years. Or it's certainly not a cop-out in any way. He may just go ahead and give your loved one the ultimate healing and take them on to glory. He's Lord over disease. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over creation. And we need to appreciate his authority. Secondly, I touched on it earlier, we apply this text by acknowledging our own unworthiness. I don't mean that the Lord wants you to walk through life going, oh, I'm just such a clueless, sorry loser. You know, it's like, the Wicked Witch of the West and Wizard of Oz. You know, I'm melting. You know, we just, we almost develop this prideful self immolation, so to speak. I'm going to remind myself and tell everybody else how sorry and what a loser I am. I don't think that's biblical. I think the response is, Lord, I understand at the end of the day, I don't bring anything to the table. As William Temple put it, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that necessitates it. Wow. I think that's pretty spot on. So I acknowledge my unworthiness. Lord Jesus, Son of God, I have too long been the rebel, but thank you that you looked beyond my fault and saw my need. You knew the worst about me. You chose to love me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Then the next application, affirm the ability of Jesus. He can overcome distance. He can overcome disease. And yes, he can overcome my unworthiness. Well, Alexander McLaren, the great English preacher of the 19th century, said it like this: Jesus Christ, in the depth of his nature and the width of his work, stands alone. Did you hear that? In the depth of his nature and width of his work. Deep and wide, man. Deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. I need a Savior whose scope is deep and wide, don't you? Who can handle the depth of my sin, who can handle the width of my circumstances and all of this. The Puritans used to say the vicissitudes of life, you know. I need a Savior who's deep and wide. And he is. And he is. Here's the great news. He's still the great physician. That may be the best news of all. And man, he's a great physical. He's a great physical doctor. But if it were possible, he's an even greater spiritual doctor. And Dr. Jesus still makes house calls, doesn't he? My dad practiced family medicine for 56 years in the same town. And I remember as a kid, one of my thrills, if I rode to church with him on Sunday night, I got to ride home with him, and usually we made a couple of house calls. This is back in the 60s, and he made house calls. And I remember going with my dad, and my big thrill was he had this black bag, a doctor's bag. And I'd get to carry that bag. And in that bag, I couldn't open it unless he were there. It had all kind of medicine, these little, you know, compartments in it. And I'd go with my dad and watch him visit a widow lady or go see a family and give them a shot or give them some medicine. And it was fascinating. And I thought that was about the neatest thing, to go with my dad and make house calls. Well, let me tell you what's ultimately more wonderful than that. Is that Dr. Jesus still makes house calls. And what a healer is he. And he can heal my broken heart. And he can heal my stained, soiled soul. He's the sympathizing, powerful Jesus. Jesus, you say the word, and it'll be well. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in Jesus you are a great physician. And Lord, we need a doctor. Our nation needs a doctor. Our world needs a doctor. Lord, we need a great physician in our home, in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our grandparenting, in our business relationships. Lord, we're just needy. And oh God, I pray that we would acknowledge your authority in the way that this centurion did. And that the testimony of our lives would be, Lord Jesus, you just say the word. We acknowledge your authority over demons and disease and death and creation and circumstances and your authority over our own guilt and shame. We thank you that you make all things new through the blood of your one and only Son. Father, we praise you for your authority in Jesus. We acknowledge our desperate need for what you alone can do. And Father, we pause to worship you and thank you for your matchless ability, because nothing is too hard for you. Arm us with that truth for the rest of the day and all the days ahead. Thank you for being our great physician. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.